I'm looking at the bottom of the green sheet under four important ways of dealing with conflict in myself, and I've suggested four R's, and they ought to read recollection, reassurance, repentance, and reassertion. I wanted to suggest to you that when we find ourselves in a state of conflict, there is a way to reduce that conflict in ourselves by coming back to some very important scriptural principles. The practical thing is that I need to step away from the conflict with another long enough to resolve the conflict in myself. And that is an important practical step. As long as I'm in there batting for something, as long as I'm locked into an argument about an issue, as long as I'm trying to escape conflict or avoid conflict or pretend it's not there, I will never resolve conflict in myself. If I'm able to step away from it long enough to apply these biblical principles, I believe that we can reduce the conflict in ourselves by doing that. And the first R is recollection, and the first reference is Mark chapter 11. And this, of course, is the passage of Scripture which relates to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it may well be said, as I said yesterday, that this was a moment in time when Jesus is in conflict, terrible conflict, marked by physical symptoms, sweating drops of blood, as he wrestles in this dark moment of his life. And in Mark chapter 14 and in verse 36 he says, "Abba Father, all things are possible to thee. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what thou wilt." In this dark moment of conflict, he recalls the fact that God is his Father and that everything is possible for God. That right now in this moment of darkness, God is still sovereign and God is in control and everything is possible in the hands of the Father. And when we are in conflict over whatever issue, we need to draw back and recollect who God is and who we are in relation to God. For in that dark moment, Jesus recollected he was the Father's Son, and the Father was sovereign God. You know, there's nothing that helps us bring things back into perspective more than to be reminded of that. I have found in my own life that I've got uptight about an issue and suddenly realized, my, in the light of God being sovereign and me being the Father's Son, that's a nothing. And I've been able to step away from the issue feeling really at peace in myself. Because after all, God is in his heaven, God is sovereign, God is Father, and I'm the Father's Son. Sometimes when you hear of things that are happening around you in your church, or you're hearing of things that people are saying, or you're hearing of changes that are going to take place, it's good, isn't it, to step back and say, God is in control. We laughed this morning when Cedric mentioned that some people were having difficulty with the fact that new people were coming into the church and the church was changing. But oh, it's not really an unusual thing. I know of organisations in Melbourne that are making a tremendous impact in the bikie world, in the drug world, in the prostitution world, but they don't know where to take their converts. Some of those organisations have been forced to begin fellowships of their own, because they could not find in their local area a congregation that would open the door to a group of ex-prostitutes or a group of bikies. And there are others who are not prepared to stop singing or stop having their hymn prayer hymn sandwich every Sunday morning in order to create a service in which people without any church background can feel that they're worshipping God. But when we step back from that sort of a situation and we see and are reminded that God is our Father and we are His child, then the change in a morning service or the sudden influx of people who are dressed differently or who come from a different background is a very small matter. And that's good to know. And then the second R is reassurance. In John chapter 12 and verse 27 and 28, which is John's account of this same situation, we find Jesus saying this: "And now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, for this hour, for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Brothers and sisters, there are some times when the ministry that God has called us into, the lifestyle that the Spirit of God has called us into, is in...
Please turn the tape over at this point.
The lifestyle that the Spirit of God has called us into is in fact the basis of the conflict we find ourselves in. I'm on a mission field situation. I'm in a home church situation. I'm in a difficult situation living with people who don't love the Lord. And that's the source of my conflict. What I need to do is to be reassured that that's the will of God for me. That I am in the place that God has called me to be. And Jesus was reassured that this was the purpose for which He had come. He had come to glorify the Father. And in the midst of His conflict now, He could see that that was true, and He was reassured that the conflict He was in was not out of step with the purpose of God for his life. Sometimes in marriage enrichment I tell people that marriage is like a bird aviary. All the birds on the outside are trying to get in and all the birds on the inside are trying to get out. And I try to illustrate the fact that it doesn't really matter what state we find ourselves in life. There is always some reason why we wish things were just a little different. If only my husband was perfect, says a woman, we would have no problems. We always want life just to be that little bit different. There's always points of conflict that we're not able to resolve. And so we want to change people and we want to change situations. We want to change the church. We want to change the elders. We want to change the people. But Jesus says, Jesus comes to a place where he needed and took the reassurance that he was in the will of the Father. And there was a price to pay for being in the will of God. You will not be a disciple. You will not be in the place where God calls you without paying a price for it. Sometimes people say to me, "My, I'd love to be a counselor." And I find it difficult not to give them a little description of what it's been like for 15 years. There are times when counselling threatens to breed within you a cynicism about marriage, about Christianity, about Christians, about churches, that threatens to overwhelm you. There are times when you wonder whether the great truths that have been espoused from the pulpit for donkey's years are true at all, because they seem to make so little impact on people's lives. There are times when you sit with people and you say, God, this cannot possibly be happening in a world where you are sovereign. And yet, you have to come to grips with that. I don't know that I have ever sweat drops of blood, but I have spat blood. I have. I have been brought so low in agonizing with people that I have actually spat blood. I don't know where it comes from. Maybe it's a ruptured ulcer, but it's been there. I sat with a woman one day who had just come out of a psychiatric hospital, and she was sharing with me what put her there. You know what put her there? She was babysitting for a 2.5-year-old child, a healthy woman, a healthy university student, when the legs on the cupboard broke. The front legs of a heavy wardrobe just broke. No reason, just broke. And the cupboard toppled over and crushed the little 2.5-year-old girl. Right before her eyes. And so great was the guilt in this woman's life that it destroyed her, placed her in Larundel for 3 years before she could ever come out. Where's the justice? What's the purpose? Where was God? They were the questions she was asking. They were the questions I found myself having to struggle with. I wished I didn't have to struggle with those questions. I never did while I was a dairy farmer. There's a price to pay in whatever ministry you are faithful in. There's a price to pay in being an elder. There's a price to pay in being a youth leader. I remember a situation where I was a youth leader, and we used to have a lot of bikies coming around. And we had a number of them in our home. They would bring their mates. The one thing about reaching a bikie is you reach about 50. And we would wake up in the morning to the noise of 3 or 4 bikes doing wheelies on our front lawn at 3 o'clock in the morning. And I'd stick my head out the window and say, what are you guys doing there? And they'd say, what are you in bed? So yes, I am in bed. You know what time it is? 3 o'clock. Oh, and you're in bed? We've come around for a cuppa. There's a price to pay. I can tell you that induces great conflict at 3 o'clock in the morning. And it's hard to be loving and gracious to people you'd like to throw a bucket of water over, isn't it? There's a price to pay. And then I want to just skip number 3 and come down to number 4. And in Mark 14 and 42, back to that same passage of Scripture, Jesus says to his disciples in 14:42, he says, rise, let us be going. There is reassertion here. He has come to this hour. He has struggled with the conflict. He has accepted the will of God. He's been reassured that he is in the purpose of God. Now he reasserts his commitment to his direction. Okay, let's go. Let's take this thing by the throat. Let's deal with it as it comes. And you know, that's the final step before we resolve a problem. When I have been able to recollect who I am in relation to God, when I have been able to get reassurance that I'm in God's purpose and will, and I am able to reassert my willingness to be faithful to God, then I have resolved conflict in myself. Except for one other step that was not applicable to Jesus. And the step that is not applicable to Jesus, but is almost always applicable to us, is the step of repentance. Now I love to refer to the parable of the prodigal son. And I love to share with people that as I understand the prodigal son's repentance, it was a threefold repentance. After leaving his father and delivering the greatest insult that any Jewish boy could have ever delivered to his father. In fact, he had said, "Father, I wish you were dead." That's what it really meant when he said, "Give me my inheritance, let me go." And he had gone away into a far country and he had done his thing. When finally his money was gone and the famine had come, and he'd got a job feeding pigs and was sitting on the pigsty fence, longing for someone to give him some of the pig's food, which isn't every Jewish boy's dream of success. He suddenly comes to his senses and he says, "I don't have to live like this. My father's servants have more than enough to eat, and here am I, sitting here on the pigsty fence, longing for someone to give me something to eat." And he repents of his circumstance. Do you know, brothers, what my hope is for you, if any of you are struggling this weekend with resentment or anger or fear or anxiety or hurt, is that you'll go home from this weekend saying, "I don't have to live like that. I don't have to be bitter. I don't have to be twisted. I don't have to be angry. I don't have to be defensive. I don't have to live like this." I tell you what, if you make that decision, you'll never forget this conference. Because that could turn the corner for you in a life that might be 40, 50, 60 years on the journey. You don't have to live with negative, destructive emotion. But you will unless you deliberately do something about it. So the first stage of his repentance was to repent of where he was. To say, "I don't have to live like this." And then he repented of his attitude. He said, "I will rise up and go to my father and say, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no more worthy to be called your son.'" He repented of his wrong attitude. A short time before, he had said, "Father, you're not worthy to be my father." Now he says, "Father, I am not worthy to be your son." That's a big change in attitude. And some of us who repent of our situation, our circumstance, our style of life, need to also repent of the attitudes that have led us there. You are not a bitter person or a resentful person or an angry person just out of the blue. You're there because of wrong thinking, wrong attitudes. That's why the scripture talks about be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Be renewed in your attitudes. And some of us need to repent of wrong thinking. Repent of the biased thinking that has led us to where we are. Repent of the thinking that says tradition is more important than scripture. Repent of the angry attitudes that we've held toward people who've hurt us in the past. Repent of the resentment we have toward our spouse or toward our children or toward our parents. When I was a youth leader in a church, there was a time when we had a most dynamic Easter camp. I have never seen anything quite like it. The Spirit of God moved in a great way in the lives of young people. And for many Monday nights, I think for about a year, we met together on a Monday night for a prayer meeting, 90 young people crammed into a person's house. And they sat in little circles and prayed like bishops. I used to thrill at that. But I used to dread supper time. Because at supper time, when they'd stop praying, and I moved around amongst them, they weren't talking like bishops anymore. I heard them talking about the old cheese and the old man and their problems with their parents. And my heart used to grieve. I didn't understand a lot of the things then that I understand now. I didn't understand how deep anger and resentment in teenagers frequently run. I didn't realize how much bitterness often rested in youth toward those who were older. But it used to grieve me deeply to hear expressions of it. There is no spiritual growth, brothers, until we repent of wrong attitudes. Wrong attitudes toward others, wrong attitudes toward God, wrong attitudes toward ourselves. I have become deeply aware, and I don't know how you feel about this, but I am deeply aware that as I move to churches, and I have the privilege of preaching in churches of all denominations across Australia, and as I move to these churches and these assemblies, I find that our pews are occupied by every morning, Sunday morning, by hundreds and hundreds of people who have a great mountain of disappointment between them and God. And you know where that mountain comes from? It comes from the phenomena of unanswered prayer. People who have prayed with all their heart for things that they wanted to happen, and those things haven't happened, and they have not been able to work through the problem, they haven't had the teaching to help them work through the problem, and they're stuck with it. Somehow, their cosmic Superman, in whom they had trusted, at the moment of time of need, couldn't find his phone box and change into his Superman gear and save them in time. And they have this tremendous disappointment of God about that. And they have developed an attitude of anger and resentment to God that underlies their worship, that underlies their belonging to a church. And although they're there every Sunday with great faithfulness, if you're ever raised with them, the faithfulness of God, you will trigger off some anger. Then if he's so faithful, why did my wife die? If he's so faithful, why did my mother die? If he's so faithful, why did I go broke when I trusted him? And they haven't been able to work through the anger they feel toward God. I don't know whether you've come across that. I come across that all the time. I counsel people all the time who have an intense anger toward God. And sometimes the only way they know of dealing with that anger is to project it on their brothers and sisters in the church. They need to repent of wrong attitudes. And then the third stage of the prodigal son's repentance was that he repented of the distance between him and his father. He said, I will get up and go. And he got up and went. And his father saw him coming. And they met in an embrace. Some of us need to repent of the distance that exists between us and others. A distance that is characterized by a feeling of hostility, a feeling of hurt, and a feeling of anger. We need to repent of that distance and want to close it with all our heart. And then having repented of that, we're in a position to reassert our commitment to unity and to wholeness and to health and to healing. You want four steps toward resolving conflict in yourself? There they are. Recollection of who God is and who I am in relation to God. Reassurance that God has a purpose and a plan for my life, and it may even be being fulfilled at my point of conflict. And repentance, repenting of wrong attitudes and my contribution to the conflict. And finally, reassertion, a willingness to follow on in the purposes of God. Do you find that helpful? I want to tell you that those 4 hours have worked for me so many times now. And I find myself applying them over and over and over again. The reason I think they work is that although that it is a cognitive process, that is, I am making my mind, I am choosing by my will to apply these principles, they touch the emotional area of my life. That's why it works. See? They can't just stay in your mind. You can't just simply recollect who you are and who God is without that touching deeply your emotional life. You can't be reassured of the fact that God has a purpose and a plan for your life without that cutting deep into your emotional responses to God and the world around you. You can't repent of wrong attitudes without that unlocking a whole range of emotional negatives within yourself. And you cannot reassert your commitment to the will of God without loving the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. So that it's a cognitive process, but it links with your emotional response, which is, as we said, very important part of your life. Well, that's the end of yesterday's study. I want to very quickly touch on how we can help others resolve conflict in their own life. I want to do it as simply as I can. When conflict exists between two people, one of four scenarios exists. One scenario is that A is in conflict in himself, and B is not in conflict. Another scenario is that B is in conflict and A is not in conflict. Scenario 3 is that A is in conflict in himself and B is in conflict. And the fourth scenario that relates to problems to be resolved in the church is that A is not in conflict and B is not in conflict. Now, with this scenario, there is no problem. There is no difficulty. They will resolve their problem. Okay? They are not in personal conflict. They will be able to listen deeply to each other. They'll be able to appreciate each other's point of view. They'll be able to debate the issue. They'll be able to come to agreement. And they'll be able to support each other. There's no problem about that. As long as you can have two people who are not in personal conflict over the crisis, they will resolve the crisis. I will guarantee that. With this particular scenario and this particular scenario, where one is in conflict and the other one isn't, then in this scenario, B can help C come out, B can help A come out of conflict, and in this scenario, A can help B come out of conflict. Why? Because if you're not in conflict, you can listen deeply. And deep listening is the most effective way of bringing a person out of conflict. Now, for those of you who are married, that should be a very easy concept to understand. When your wife is upset about something, she wants to talk to you about it. And so she comes to you and says, "Honey, I want to tell you how angry I am at the fact that for the last month, you have been out 5 nights a week. You've heard that before, haven't you? I can tell. Now, you've got some options. One option is to say, cut it out. It was only 4 last week. And it's a busy time of the year. and I have to go. Now, depending on what sort of personality your wife is, she will respond in one of two ways. Some of your wives will go silent, they'll back away, and they will not raise the issue again, but they'll be deeply hurt and they'll be still in conflict. Or they may wrap the frying pan around your neck. And if you go away and have some time to think about it, you'll realize that she's in conflict still. But the other option was to stop what you were doing, sit down with her and say, I hear you're really hurting about the pressure on our family right now. I'd like to hear you share with me what's hurting you. And to be prepared to listen and listen for as long as it takes her to say everything she needs to say, and until she is sure, this is the important bit, she is sure that you have heard everything she said. If you can listen like that, you will have resolved your wife's conflict in 80 or 90% of cases without having to say a word. But more than that, you will be in a position to take the data and begin to work it through in a way that will create a lifestyle that is more productive and more useful and more helpful in your relationship. But if you don't listen, if you get into defensiveness, if you go into conflict, then you cannot help her to come out. And then when you are in conflict, she needs to be able to do the same thing. So when you go to her and you share something that is concerning you, and she can stay out of conflict enough to listen to you deeply, you'll come out of your conflict as well. Now, I don't know about how your marriage works, but I'm a bit of a visionary. I get all these great ideas. My wife has lived with me for 27 years and she knows me really well. And so when I come inside a little bit early from work and I grab a cup of coffee and I sit down by the table and say, honey, I want to talk to you, she knows what's coming. And in the early years of life, she would let me get halfway through this great idea and she would say, what a stupid idea. Then I would go into conflict, because visionaries only want to talk about their ideas. They basically aren't interested in putting them into practice. And all I wanted to do was talk about it, and she wouldn't listen. But I learned after a while that the reason she thought it was a stupid idea was that she was in conflict because the idea was threatening her security. Right? And so her way of coping with her conflict was to flatten my idea. I overheard her telling someone recently that she found a way of coping with that. She says, when Graham comes with his bright ideas, I just ask some interested questions and I try to sound as intelligent as I can, and I pray like mad that this will be one of the 90% that won't come off. Well, she's learnt the secret of staying out of conflict, at least until it starts to come off. I have learned that if change needs to take place, for her it needs to take place more slowly than for me. I love change. I preempt change. I make it happen. Change frightens the socks off her, and does off some of you, and does off some of your wives. Some people can't cope with change. When we moved from Eastleigh Chapel to Elkanah, it took 12 months of gradual talking, praying, going up to Marysville, looking at the housing situation, understanding the school situation, finding out where the medical center was at and all those things. It took us 12 months before Julie was able to say, I'm ready to go. But it was worth the time. Because we were both able to stay out of conflict and move into that ministry, both at peace. It's got nothing to do with being spiritual or not spiritual. It has to do with some people cope with change easy and some don't. Spiritual or not spiritual. You have a particular type of personality and that personality comes into function and some of its functions are not necessarily sinful. Because I like change, that doesn't make me sinful, does it? Because you don't like change, that's not sinful. It's just a fact of life. So God will use you in a particular way because you're cautious about change. God will use me in a particular way because I am comfortable with change. There are dangers for me because I am comfortable with change. I might bring about change when it's not necessary. And there's dangers for you because if you're cautious about change, you might never change anything. Not even your socks. So there are dangers in our personalities, but those areas of our personalities are not particularly sinful. They are just simply you. And you will respond to life's crisis out of that fact. And so it's important for us, when we're not in conflict, to give the person who is in conflict time to come out. But then there is this particular scenario. A is in conflict and B is in conflict. So they are in a position where it is not possible for them to resolve their problem. They are both in conflict, they cannot listen deeply to each other, and there is a high level of hostility in the interaction, and that's where you as a minister, an elder, a friend, may need to come in and minister to them. Now let me simply say what they don't need. Right at that point of time, they do not need someone to come in with a solution. They don't want a solution, they want their conflict to be resolved. They need someone who will come in and do what they cannot do, and that is to listen deeply. And to teach them how to listen deeply. Sometimes when I am marriage counseling, I have a couple sitting down and they are getting really angry with each other and they are really...
I thought I'd switch out.
They are really hostile with each other and they are shouting at each other and interrupting each other and I say, hold it. John, I want you to talk for 3 minutes to Mary and Mary, I want you just to not talk, not say a word. Just listen. John thinks, wow, not had an opportunity like this for years. So he gets in there and he gives her an earful for 3 minutes and she listens and you can see the steam rising. And so then I say, okay, Mary, now I want you to tell John accurately everything that he has told you. You've guessed what happened. She can't. She can tell him reasonably accurately the first sentence because that was the first thing she disagreed with. And she hammers him for the next 3 minutes with her anger and resentment about what he said. And then I say, now John, I want you to tell Mary what she said. He can't either. He's had the advantage of having a practice run, but he still can't do it. Because they can't listen when they're in conflict. So sometimes when you are ministering to two people in conflict, your task is to listen to John and then say to Mary, Mary, what do you think John was saying? And then when Mary makes her attempt to say what she thought he was saying, you reflect back to Mary the difference between what John said and what she thought he said. And after a while, they look at you and say, is that really happening? Can it really be possible that there is so much difference between what he said and what I thought he said? No wonder we're murdering each other. No wonder we can't resolve our problem. And so little by little you help them resolve their conflict, reduce their conflict by listening and hearing and reflecting. We use a little thing called dialogue. And dialogue has very strict rules. The rules in dialogue are the speaker has right of way, must not be interrupted, must not have the subject changed, until they have finished saying all they need to say, and they know for sure that you have heard everything they said. When married couples learn that rule, they can work through every conflict in their lives. When church leaders learn that rule, there doesn't have to be conflict in a church meeting. Because you can reduce conflict in people by listening deeply. So I wanted to say that to you. I wanted to say that there are four things that we ought to think about in relation to conflict. One is we should think about the could stage. Is there anything I could have done to stop people from going into conflict? Better planning and more forethought. In the church scene, you can reduce conflict in your church by good, strong, decisive leadership. Not leadership that crushes people, not leadership that takes away initiative from your people, but leadership that thinks about the possible areas of conflict and tries to reduce them. If you're going to introduce change to your church, you know the people in your church who will find it most difficult. Well, before you even announce it to the church, begin to have some sort of interaction with them. Talk to them. Hear where they're at about it until they are able to embrace the change. What about the can stage? What possible things can I do now? Now that there is conflict, what are the ways of resolving it? Brainstorm with others who might be able to help you resolve conflict in others. Maybe your fellow church leaders, maybe someone you trust. Brainstorm it out. Maybe they can show you that you are causing some of the conflict by not understanding some of the dynamics. One man said to me recently, "My wife has reached a point where she seems to be very resentful about the church. And I find it really sad because I'm very involved in the church." I said to him, "Why do you think she's resentful at the church?" He said, "I can't imagine. It's a good church. Oh, a few things have happened, but she seems so resentful." I said to him, "Are you sure she's resentful at the church, or is she resentful at you?" "So I don't think she's resentful at me." I said, "How many nights a week are you out?" "Oh," he said, "I'm out every night." Well, I said, "I think I'd start at asking the question, is she resentful at you?" I'd ask that question first. He never thought of that. But by brainstorming it with me, he was able to go back to her and ask her that question. And she was able to say, "Yes, I am. I am hurt that I come second every time to the church." Any person would hate something they come second to all the time. We were never told our wives should come second to the church. And so we need to brainstorm. What can we do to maybe resolve conflict? Then there's the should stage. Evaluate your list of options in the light of two principles. Pragmatism. Will it work? What will work? My values is derived from the principles of scripture, tradition, church, practice and experience. In other words, I mustn't try something that I think will work if it's against what I believe to be true and right. But if what I think will work is in balance with what I believe is true and right, then let's give it a try. Let's try ways of reducing conflict. And then the will stage. What I will do in order of priority. This is an important stage because you've got to do something about conflict. It won't just go away. It's the dead cow in the wash hole, remember? And you have to do something about it. Very, very quickly, conflict can be prevented by a four-step process. One is by what's called deterrent stop. This is designed to stop conflict from happening in the first place. And there are two processes. One is to persistently remind ourselves of the source of our self-esteem, where our self-esteem now comes from, because we are in relationship to God. The practice of holy habits, prayer and Bible reading will help to remind you of what you really are and who you really are. We ought to teach children in our family the answers long before they ask the questions, so that when they ask the questions, they'll know the answers. Let's begin to get the answers from the Word of God before we're in conflict. Let's soak ourselves in who we are and what we are and what our value is as people. And then we will find that we will prevent much of the conflict that we get into. And the second part of this deterrent stop is stress reduction techniques. Now, some of you are going to disagree with me here, but I think there are some practical ways of reducing the stress that's related to conflict when it happens, not later. One thing is that the moment you're in conflict and your body goes into stress, your breathing changes. And instead of breathing in a normal, regular way, you breathe in an irregular, sharp way. When I used to show films on the leprosy mission, I had a film on hand surgery. And I used to show these in school assemblies, in big hot halls, with all these boys and girls watching. I used to stand up the front with the teacher, and I could tell the teacher every child that was about to faint. We would always lose about 20. And they were almost always boys. Because as the boys got tense about what they saw, they would shorten their breathing until eventually they were going... And if you do that long enough, you can make yourself faint. Yeah. Now, when we're in conflict, we start to do that, and our whole body tenses up, and our physical begins to interact with our emotional, and we get red-faced and tense. Some of you are nodding. You know how it feels. And into it you go. What you need to do is step back and take deep breaths. Count to 10 if you like. That's good. That gives space. Deep breath and keep your breathing as regular as you can. Concentrate on what your body's doing in conflict, and it's a real help. I have a little routine that I carry out after every counseling session and most speaking sessions. I find a nice comfortable spot. I relax my whole body. I get my breathing regular. And then I just think about a verse of scripture or something about the Lord that is special. And for 3 minutes I let my whole body and mind and heart relax. I can go home from work after counseling 8 different people in one day quite frequently and not be tense about it. And I think a lot of it has got to do with working on your body. Your body is God's invention. But you need to know how to manage it and how to look after it. And relaxation and deep breathing is one of the things that helps to do that. But a prolonged reduction technique is a faith affirmation of Scripture. Inhale and exhale prayers. Breathe in the good things that God is giving you and breathe out the sin and the poison and the resentment and the bitterness. And then he talks that this guy that I just copied this little bit out of is Newton Maloney also. And he had some very good methods of teaching you how to relax. Starting with the tip of the head to the tip of the toes, tense all muscles, then relax them. And you can gain some control of your nervous system. Now you might think that's all mumbo jumbo, but let me tell you, it's very helpful. And you watch anybody in conflict and the first thing you'll think is, what he needs to do is relax. Sometimes you say to somebody in conflict, relax. Huh? Well, take your own advice and do it sometimes. Another way of preventing conflict is detect. Know your own area of vulnerability. Note your own physical warning of conflict. And then when you know you're going into conflict, then go into your relaxation exercises and go into your spiritual reassurances and reassertions and so on. And watch out for the telltale signs of distress in others as well. And then the third one is detaining conflict. Use the 4 R's that I have shared with you today. And the last one is declaration. It's important for those who lead groups of people to talk about conflict before it occurs. Don't wait until it happens. Help people to know how to prevent and deal with it. Conflict is not necessary, but it is inevitable. You will go at some time in your life, probably many times in your life, to that point of conflict. What you then do about it is the important issue.